It was not supposed to be like this. It wasn't going to work out this way. He'd got it all planned. He'd worked it all out. He'd consulted absolutely everybody, and everybody agreed with him he was doing the right thing. And then the man died. David had planned to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. David was turning round the bad things that had happened in the time of King Saul, and he was going to set them straight. And he was going to do it together with everybody else. He was going to do it properly. And he'd consulted everyone. And then, as they were making progress, as they were doing everything right, everybody was in their right place at the right time, Uzzah died. Uzzah reached out his hand and touched the ark, and he died. And the Bible says David was angry. I don't know if you feel sometimes that you are angry with God. As much as you understand about God, you have been trying to do the right thing, and then something just goes completely wrong. What you wanted to happen doesn't happen. What you didn't want to happen does happen. And perhaps you feel angry with God. Well, you're not alone. David, King David, the greatest king that people look back to in Bible times and say he was the greatest, you know, and Jesus was called Son of David, and that was a real honour to be called that name. David was cross with God. David was angry with God. That place he named Perez Uzzah, the breaking out against Uzzah. He said, no, I don't want anyone to forget this. It's a terrible, terrible day. We're going to name this place, and everybody will say, why is it called Perez Uzzah? Well, that's because God broke forth against Uzzah. God killed Uzzah there. And he was very angry, and he stopped everything. Well, he probably felt he had to stop, like how many more people are going to die? So he stopped it. There was all this procession. They were taking the ark back, and he stopped it and said, right, it's just going to have to stay in the nearest house. And for 3 months, it stayed there while he thought what to do. And when we read that David was cross, David was angry with God, it reminds us a bit about something that happened way back in Genesis, chapter 4. If you want to have a look, it's Genesis chapter 4 and the first few verses. It's on page 6, right near the beginning of the Bible. And it's the account of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, which is on page 6. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. As far as Cain was concerned, just like as far as David was concerned, he was doing the right thing. He was giving an offering to God, wasn't he? He was there. He was in the right place at the right time. So why wasn't his offering acceptable? And he was angry. He was very angry. We read about Cain. And that gives us a puzzle, you know. Why does it happen like this? Why is it that somebody who's trying to do the right thing, who, as far as we can tell, had the right intentions in their heart, doesn't God look at the heart? Why does it happen this way? Well, in the case of Cain and Abel, I think we have a bit of a clue in one of the verses. So on the next slide, I've just highlighted a few of the words. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the land as his offering, fruits of the soil as his offering. So, in the course of time, it would appear there was a time when you made these offerings, probably harvest time. And it says he brought the offering. So it kind of implies wherever these fruits of the soil were, wasn't the place. You had to bring them to somewhere. So they knew, although we don't read exact details in Genesis, that they seemed to know they needed to bring them to the right place at the right time. And therefore, I think they also knew what sort of things were to be offered. And so Cain had done mostly the right thing, but he hadn't actually followed everything that he had been told about, whereas Abel had followed and had produced an acceptable offering. And I think when we look at it that way, we may find the same sort of explanation for what was going on with the Ark of the Covenant, and with that being brought back. Was he doing it the right way? Was he not doing the right way? And I suspect that David, in those 3 months that he wasn't doing anything and the Ark was just resting there and staying at the house of Obed-Edom, he was thinking back, is there anything that we know from the traditions, from the scriptures? Is there anything that would explain what's gone on that I would understand it better? God was not pleased with the offering from Cain, but he was with the offering from Abel. Let's have a look at the ark. Now, when you think of ark, probably the first thing that comes into your mind is Noah's ark. And ark, I had a look at the etymology of it, and where does this word come from? And it comes from a word meaning box, is what it boils down to. And ever since it was translated into Latin, we have called it ark, a box. And Noah's boat basically was an enormous box. And the ark was rather a large box. And it was covered with gold, and it had on it what is described as cherubim, which doesn't help us an awful lot because we don't know what cherubim really looked like, but people sort of think that maybe they were like angels because they had wings and they looked about a bit like that. And you had this ark, this chest. It was about 80 centimetres high and 80 centimetres deep and about 100 and something. It was a reasonable sized box. And in it were the tablets of the law. You know, Moses went up and he had the Ten Commandments written on stone. They were in that box. And the New Testament tells us that there was something else in the box, and that was there was a bit of manna. And there was also Aaron's staff, and those were in the box. It was a gold-covered box. It contained the jar of the manna. It contained the staff. And the idea was to bring this into the right place, because it was going to be part of their worship. It had been designed to be in the tabernacle. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. In 1 Samuel we read. In Samuel, we haven't got time to read all the background of what happened to the ark, but basically they had taken it into battle. They had taken it because they said, well, if we take this ark with us, that means God will be with us. That means we will win all the battles. And yet, and probably David was thinking about this, and yet it hadn't quite worked out that way, because they had been conquered by the Philistines and the ark had been captured. So maybe he was thinking, you know, what is the ark there for, and what do I need to do when I want to move the ark, and I want to move it to Jerusalem? It seems to be the right thing to do, but do I really understand what I'm doing? The ark had instructions about how it was to be made, and instructions about how it was to be moved, and so on. And lots of instructions. I'm just going to have to very simply summarize some of them. So in Exodus, we read that God had given instructions to Moses about making the ark. He'd given him the dimensions, the fact that it was going to be covered with gold and all of these sort of things. And also, very importantly, at the end of all those instructions, it said about the ark, "There I will meet with you." God was going to meet with Moses, with the people who were going to represent God back to the people of Israel. God was going to meet with his people at this ark. So the ark really was a symbol of God's presence, God being with his people. "There I will meet with you," God says about the ark in Exodus chapter 25. It's quite interesting, in looking at this passage, we've got quite a lot of double passages here, because the account of carrying the ark back to Jerusalem is in both Samuel and in Kings, and in Chronicles, I mean. And the account of making the ark is in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. Anyway, in Exodus, that's what it says about the ark. God's presence would be there. "There I will meet you." And in Numbers, we get some explicit instructions about how the ark was to be covered with various cloths and so on, and what was supposed to happen, and who was allowed to touch it, and in what situations. And just picking out one verse, "They must not touch the holy things, or they will die." And if we had been reading from 1 Samuel instead of Chronicles, when it talks about Uzzah touching the ark and dying, it says this: "The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act." So him touching that ark was not reverent. There were special rules, and if you got them wrong, it says in Numbers, they must not touch the holy things or they will die. And if we had time to look around 1 Samuel and what happened when this ark got captured by the Philistines and some of them decided to have a look and see what was inside it, 70 of them died because they looked into the ark of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. It was not unknown for people to die from having touched the ark. There's more, but that's just one example. So we get this picture of, here is God able to meet with his people with the ark, and yet if you touch the ark, you're going to die. And it seems to be a bit of a contradiction, and maybe it took David 3 months to figure out what he needed to do and how it worked. But I want to bring one other verse to your attention, and that's from Deuteronomy, where it also describes how the ark is to be used. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, "The Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark." So there was a way to carry the ark properly. It was for the tribe of Levi, people from that tribe, to carry it. And if you notice, the way the ark's designed is it has poles. The ark is designed to be carried. It's not designed, actually, to go on a cart. It's designed to be carried by Levites. And I think that that's one of the things that David studied and wanted to know. How do I worship God? How do I bring the Ark of his covenant into the city, the big city? I do that by asking Levites to carry it with the poles. And symbolically, that gives us two things for us to bear in mind. One is that God is holy. We are not holy when we come into contact with such awesome purity. We struggle. We are going to suffer as a result of that. We can't stand it. So that's on the one hand. Yet, on the other hand, the ark was designed to be carried. The ark is where God would meet with his people. We are supposed to come close to God. It was built that way to teach us that we need to draw close to God. A holy God yet we need to draw close. We feel that we are unholy and unclean and don't deserve, but God says, draw near to me. Come into my presence. We're going to have a look now at Psalm 15. Psalm 15. In the series that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, we're going to have a look at something from the life of David from 1 Chronicles, and then something from the Psalms that David wrote, because I hope that will teach us something about worshipping God and the right way to worship him. Psalm 15, if you're following the one-year Bible online plan, is actually the psalm for today. Let's read it together. It's on page 549, 549, Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose way of life is blameless, one who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from the heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Interesting, here's David describing who can approach God, who can come to this great holy God and draw near to him. And despite all that we've been reading about, it must be Levites and they must do it in a certain way, he actually doesn't say anything about ceremony in Psalm 15. He talks about the sort of person that you need to be. And I think he understood that the ceremony there is a way of demonstrating, by following all those regulations, a way of demonstrating what is in our heart, that we want to do it the right way. We want to do it the way that God has planned. So we see here a combination of judgment and joy. Judgment and joy. On the one hand, there's the judgment of God. Uzzah is killed. And if we say, well, David had consulted everybody, and everybody had agreed this was the right thing to do, therefore this was a democratically chosen option, why did God overrule the democratic choice of the people? Then we're committing really the same error that Uzzah did. Because Uzzah was there and he said, oh, look, the ark of God is going to fall off the cart if I don't put my hand up. The ark of God had been carried on a cart all the way from the land of Philistine without falling off. But no, Uzzah could do better than that. We look at God and say, God, I think you got that wrong. You shouldn't have killed him. Uzzah was doing the right thing. His intentions were good. Then we have the same attitude as Uzzah, which is, I know better than God. And we don't. So there was judgment from God. But let's look at how it ended, because it ended happily, with great joy and celebration. All Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and playing of lyres and harps. And David was dancing and worshipping with all his might. The people were full of joy because when they restarted, with the Levites carrying the ark on the poles as God had said it is meant to be. And so they demonstrated their reverence, their respect for God. We need to understand that worship is for God. We don't worship to make ourselves feel good. We don't worship in a way that we think democratically we have chosen to worship. We worship God in the way that he has chosen for us to worship him. Worship is for God. And I think of it like this. One of the things that we learn when we're trying to learn to love people is the way that we love them is to understand what matters to them and do that. You know, I might think it'd be absolutely wonderful to spend all day watching a program about gadgets because they're great and I'm really into gadgets and electronics and artificial intelligence and cars that drive themselves. And isn't that little robot that they got in Star Wars with a head that stays on the top and it rolls along, isn't that fantastic? I could just want to see how that worked. And I could say, darling Sharon, I've got this wonderful idea. Let's stay in all day and look at some movies about Star Wars and stuff. Because I want to show you my love. I have prepared this for you. But it's not how she wants me to show my love for her. She wants me to turn the telly off and fix that shelf. That's And it's the same with God, I think, that we think, oh, this would be lovely. Wouldn't it be lovely if I did the worship this way? And God says, but if you really love me and you really want to worship me, I want you to do the worship that way. And that's how we worship God. Worship is for God. Does the New Testament change any of this? We've been looking at the Old Testament. We've been looking at really old parts of the Bible. Does it all change when Jesus comes in the New Testament? Well, no, in short. In Hebrews, we read that God is a consuming fire. We are to worship him with reverence and awe. And when we are taught, Jesus taught us to pray, the very first thing in the prayer is, may your name be kept holy. Hallowed be your name. And I think it's a bit like, we maybe think, oh, in the New Testament we can move on. We can supersede some of these things in the Old Testament. And that's very true. But some things cannot be superseded. It would be like a consultant in a hospital saying, well, now that I'm such a senior doctor, I don't need to wash my hands anymore before I do any medical procedures because, you know, I'm such a good doctor. Some things never change. We do need to be holy. We do need to have reverence and respect. And I'd just like to challenge you. Are you learning how to show reverence and respect in your worship? Is it reverent to have your mobile phone on during a service and doing something? Is it reverent to turn up to the service well after it started? How can we worship God with reverence, respect, and awe? We're going to come to Holy Communion, and I'd just like to remind you of a couple of things. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is teaching the church about communion and the right way to do it, he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the Lord. And that is why many among you are weak and ill. So this doesn't change in the New Testament. We still need to be reverent. We still need to understand what we're doing and do it properly. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. And we're going to do that. As we come before a holy God, it's good for us to confess our sins and ask him to make us clean. And I think it will be helpful for us to look at a part of the Bible where David, who we've been thinking about, confessed his sin, and that's Psalm 51. You're welcome to just listen and to be in an attitude of prayer, or if you want to follow it, it's on page 573 and 574. 573, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.